Again. So if you would, take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to be running through many verses, and I'll give them to you as we go along in our message. But Mark is what I have chosen. And you know me, I love the Bible, and I love church history, so we're going to do a little study in where does the Gospel of Mark come from. All right? Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. The author's name is John Mark. His name is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. If you remember in Acts 12, when Peter is put in prison, you know, the angel came and tapped him on the side and said, "Hey, let's go, let's get out of here." And so Peter is led out of prison, and he goes to the house of Mary. And her son is John Mark. So this young man is not only a young disciple of Jesus Christ, but he is witness of many things that has happened. So John Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas. And in the early days of the church, John Mark was very much part of it. And we find him going on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. But you know what happens? He turns back. It was too much for him, evidently. And so the second missionary trip comes around, and Paul says, "We're not taking John Mark." And Barnabas says, "Whoa, wait a minute. This is my cousin, right? He's coming with us." "We're not taking him. We're not taking the risk." And so there is this heated discussion between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And you know what happens? It's sad to look at this in Scripture, but it's an historical fact in Acts. They separated. And so Paul takes Silas, and he goes on to Macedonia. And then Barnabas and John Mark go their way. Now, details are lacking in the Scripture, but we know later in Paul's life, later in John Mark's life, that they are reconciled. They are reconciled. And so Paul, writing from the prison in Rome, says, "Bring John Mark because he is useful for the ministry." And Paul even sends John Mark on some ministry trips, and you'll find that in 2 Timothy 4. And another interesting note about John Mark, and probably one of the most important things to remember about John Mark, is that he also served with Peter. And when Peter wrote his first epistle from Rome, he mentions this about Mark. He calls Mark his son. He calls Mark his son. Now, I find that encouraging. Here is a young man who has a shaky start to ministry, but he is serving the Lord. He's helping to attend the Apostle Paul. He is helping Peter to further the gospel. And he is beloved, and he is called a son by Peter. And so from this relationship with Peter, John Mark begins to write the gospel from Peter's perspective. So John Mark's gospel is recorded from the account of Peter's firsthand experience with the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark's gospel is one that you could probably sit down and read in an hour and a half, 2 hours. I think I was able to read through it just a little under 2 hours. I'm a slow reader. Some of you could do it quicker. But John Mark's gospel, it's exciting. It's the first 8 chapters are just chocked full of miracles that Jesus did. But you won't find a lot of the parables. You'll find some of the parables, but you won't find all of the parables of Jesus. But the miracles that Jesus did and the language, he says, immediately, I think the ESV says, now immediately Jesus did this. And so when you were following Jesus around, I mean, things were happening, things were popping, you know. And this is what is fun about the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark. From story to story, Mark is always moving to the next ministry event. And as I said earlier, Mark is also a good gospel when we think about evangelism. All right, so our question, and this is how we'll start off in Mark 1:1. What does Mark say about who Jesus is? Now, be reminded, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are historical documents as well, okay? The Gospels, the good news of Jesus, they're historical, and it is the account of the life of Jesus. You know, we just came through Advent. Isn't it fun to think about the birth of Jesus? I'm still trying to get my mind around God becoming a man. I'm sorry, it's hard for me. But Jesus was born for a reason. He was born for a reason. He was born to die. To take on the sins of the world. And to be raised for our justification. And to give us the hope that we have for eternal life. So we must take this very seriously. The life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus and his teachings, the death of Jesus, his work on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, and don't forget the ascension, okay? So that is what we will find in the Gospels. Another point is when we read the Gospels, I'm often reminded of God keeping his promise to send a Savior. Yay! God kept his promise. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. God has kept his promises. So when I read the Gospels, that's what I am reminded of. Okay? All right, Mark 1:1. Mark wastes no time. He opens the door running, as we say. There's no introduction. There's no nativity. He goes straight to the truth. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wow. That's a lot. In the beginning. Okay, there's something new happening, guys. In the beginning. The gospel. The good news of Jesus. The Son of God. And he goes straight into the ministry of Jesus. Shortly he'll talk about John the Baptist. But I'm not going to talk about John the Baptist this morning. I want to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. If we read on in Mark 1:11, we see the Father is affirming who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. What happened after Jesus was baptized? Verse 11, it says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So God the Father is affirming, this is my Son. This is who Jesus is. You know, when you think about evangelism, at some point, you're going to have to come to that question, who is Jesus? All mankind needs to answer that question. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. I also find it very interesting as we read on through Mark, who else declares who Jesus is. Well, I tell you, who doesn't are the disciples. They don't know who Jesus is. You know, don't be too hard on them. Because, you know, on this side of the cross, we have a lot of advantages. We have the completed canon, the scriptures. But let me tell you, the disciples just didn't get it. But let me tell you who got it. The demons got it. When Jesus was ministering, sometimes he would cast out demons or devils out of people. Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Wow. And then we have Peter's confession there at the end. We have the accounts of this in the other Gospels. But in Mark 8:29, there is this question. It's an inescapable question. Let's look at it together. And Jesus went out, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others say, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." In the other Gospels, it will complete that, and it will say that Peter said, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you didn't get this from your own intellect. God the Father has revealed that to you." Oh, that we would come to understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have these witnesses of who Jesus is. Mark makes it very clear. Jesus is the Son of God. Last one is a little bit unusual that I chose. It comes at the end of Mark's gospel, but after Jesus has hung on the cross, and he has died. And at the end of Jesus' death, there were some miraculous events that happened. It talks about this great earthquake. Of course, there was darkness over the land. You know, that'd make a good sermon, Pastor Rick. The events of Jesus' crucifixion. But after this earthquake, says that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And then the scene goes back to the cross, and this Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You have a Gentile, a Roman centurion, declaring who Jesus is. Okay, so Mark tells us who Jesus is. Point number two, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, who is the Son of God? What does it mean to be a follower? Well, Mark's gospel gives us a rather hard teaching through the words of Jesus. You know, sometimes the teachings of Jesus are very hard, but they're clear, okay? And we're going to see one of those today. And I hope you are convicted, because I have been, okay? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, the Son of God? And I just want to preface the scriptures with this statement. The normal Christian life, please hear me, the normal Christian life is one of learning to die to self. Can you be remembered of that? We often forget. The normal Christian life is learning to die to self. Chapter 8, verse 31. I'll begin reading there. There's a little heading in my Bible that says, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that is a hard saying. We do have to come to understand that to be a follower of Jesus, we must die to self because we're sinful, self-centered creatures. And believe me, I love my comforts as much as anybody, especially this week when I was lying in my chair trying to recover. But this teaching is very clear. We cannot explain it away. Say, Jesus didn't realize I would be born in America. That's not our culture now. I tell you, to live the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus, the Son of God, we have to be obedient and learn to die to self. Take up your cross. That means dying to self. The self-centered life must be put to death. You know, that's one of the things that I learned when I became a parent, is how self-centered I was. And I know we have new mama and daddies in the room. Have you found that to be true? Oh, I just want some time to myself. I think I'll go lock the door in the bathroom. Or, if I could just get a good night's sleep. Why can't this kid learn to play on their own? Look at all their toys. God has a way of bringing out our sin. He really does. And sometimes the suffering that we go through is the hand of God to knock off some of our self-centeredness. A safe life must be put to death. A safe, comfortable life must be put to death. Yes, the cross is for all who follow Christ. Learning to die to self. That's a hard word, but it is a clear word from Mark's gospel. I find that interesting. Jesus says, what can a man give in return for his soul? You know, when we come to faith in Christ, if you're discipled well, and I trust you were, I'm helping to disciple you this morning. But our life is not our own. We need to pray, Lord, your will, not my will. And we need to pray that sincerely. Not only between you and God will it be known if you're sincere or not. I was reading in one of my commentaries, it was talking about how a evangelist had been a witness to the Beatles back in the late 50s, early 60s. Some of you don't know who the Beatles were. They were a sensation. I was a little boy when they came to America, and my older sister knew all about it. And she had the little 45 records. And I remember, I Want to Hold Your Hand, and a lot of songs. They were a big deal. And with that became fame and fortune. But an evangelist was witnessing to them in Liverpool. And this evangelist made the comment, I had a good conversation with John Lennon. He seemed interested in the gospel. I had a little bit of a conversation with Paul McCartney. But they were all raised in church. But they were on to bigger and better things. And so later on, I believe it was in 1969 or 1970, the group broke up. And Paul McCartney, one of probably the most talented man in the group, that's debatable, but he went off and he started his own band. I think it was called Band on the Run. And his wife was Linda McCartney. She was part of the group. But she came down with cancer. And anyone could tell that John and Linda loved each other. They were in love. But she came down with cancer. And the commentator writes that here is Paul and Linda McCartney. During her illness, they could afford any doctor in the world. They could afford all the privacy. They could afford any treatment, but yet that could not save her. She did die. And the truth is, my friends, this is the truth. You can have all that the world can offer, but you can never exchange that for your soul. To die outside of Christ is the ultimate poverty of any person. But to die in Christ is to gain all. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? There again, it's a hard teaching, but a clear teaching. May all of us learn to die for Christ and the gospel. Hard to do in America. That we and others may truly live. May all of us learn what it is and how to live a normal Christian life, which means take up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, point number three. Mark's gospel gives us hope. Mark's gospel gives us hope. I find it interesting that if indeed Mark's gospel is the account of Peter in the ministry and life of Jesus, how that Peter, he never tries to hide his failures. I didn't look at the scripture, but in Mark 9 is the sermon, Mark 9 is the transfiguration. And Jesus takes three of his inner circle, Peter being one of them, and they experience the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's here. But then later, Peter is going to go on, and he's going to dictate to Mark and tell him how he betrayed his Savior. This is in Mark 14. Have you ever heard the expression, "I got your back"? Have you ever said that to a friend? "I got your back. It's okay. I got your back." But did that friend really have your back? Did you get betrayed? It's happened to all of us. We've betrayed friends. When I was remembering this event, it was probably about this time of year. I was in high school, and we had what we called Christmas break. And I would always try to work some for my dad's company because I like to make money. I like to have a little money in my pocket. And my dad didn't have anything for me, but he said, "You can go help your uncle," my Uncle Cecil, who was a World War II veteran. And man, was I proud of him. And he had a Marine tattoo on his forearm. He kept it covered up. He was ashamed of it. But I loved him. Anyway, he came by, picked me up this one really, really cold January morning. And we were going to do back out on a house. And what that is before the electricians come, before the insulators come, you do a walk through the house and you make sure everything is ready. You make sure there are blocks in there for the cabinets to be installed correctly. And if there's crown molding, you have to put extra framing in the wall and just things like that. And, you know, I'm going along to help my uncle. But that morning, since it's probably in the 20s, he says, "We got to get you some gloves." So we stopped off at the local lumberyard, and he bought me the nicest pair of leather gloves. Deerskin. I was so proud of those things. Oh, I remember putting them on, and I put my hands on his dashboard and warmed them up real good. And then, you know, we got out to the job site, and here we go to work. And the day warmed up a little bit, so I took my gloves off neatly, and I put them over in a corner. So more towards the end of the day, a crew of insulators showed up, and I didn't see it. But an adult man, he saw my gloves and he took them. He stole them. And he didn't put them in his pocket. He went out and put them in his truck. So I went to get my gloves. I told my uncle, I said, "Man, my gloves are gone." He goes, "I know what happened to your gloves. That man got them. Go get your gloves back." No. "Get your gloves back. Go on, confront him. He got him. I'll be with you." I was shaking my boots. I walked up to this man. "Give me my gloves back." "What are you talking about? You got my gloves." My uncle was right behind me. That man went to his truck, got my gloves. We didn't exchange very many words after that, but my uncle had my back. You know, Jesus has your back. He does. But the question is, do you have his? Let's read Peter's denial of Jesus. I'll set the scene. Jesus is on trial. When the gospel says that Peter is following from afar, he's close enough to observe, but he's not right there. But he can see everything that's going on. And of course, Jesus can see too. Jesus has told Peter that he will deny Christ. He's told him this. I'll just read it to you. Chapter 14, verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all will fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Wow. So Peter says, "Jesus, I got you back." Wow. Then we move to verse 66. And this is after Jesus has been arrested. There's a mock trial. By the way, during Jesus' interrogation, Jesus declares himself he is the Son of God. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them. You're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Wow. Verse 71, let me speak to this. This is very strong language for Peter to invoke a curse. And I hear it sometime in our culture. People say, "If I'm lying, I'm dying." Have you heard that? Yeah. But Peter invoked that curse upon himself in his denial of Jesus. Peter, who is called the Rock, he crumbles. He's pulverized under the pressure. "I don't know the man you're talking about," Peter says. Immediately, the rooster crows the second time. Then Peter's reminded that Jesus has predicted his denial. This broke Peter. And overwhelmed by his betrayal, his cowardice, he begins to weep. He weeps. In Luke's gospel, it says, after the third denial, that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Wow. How powerful is that? Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, says this about that look of Jesus. He says, that look was to be Peter's salvation. For he saw in the eyes of Jesus not condemnation, but compassion. Wow. Even though Peter fails, he denies Christ. He didn't have Jesus' back, did he? But Jesus has Peter's back. That was a turning point in the life of Peter. Peter would repent. He would turn to Christ for forgiveness. And he would eventually receive a full pardon. You know, that's a picture of the gospel. Oh, hallelujah! Have you ever failed under the weight of pressure? You knew God had opened up a door for you to witness for Christ, and you just crumbled. Haven't we all done that? Have you been ashamed to mention the name of Jesus? Oh, dear ones, in our culture today, we need to be stirred up again and understand that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. All we need to do is to speak it kindly, with compassion and care, in love. The Holy Spirit will do the work. Do not let the weight of our culture silence you speaking up for Jesus. It needs to hear the gospel. So in closing, let me just give you a few one-liners for application, okay? My wife says she likes these. You know how important it is to understand Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. He was always God. And He has a physical body, and one day He's returning for us. Oh, glory. Application number one, though our sin is great, God's grace is greater still. Though your sin is great, God's grace is greater still. You know what's beautiful about what Peter did? You know, Judas didn't turn to Christ when he betrayed him. He regretted it. He went back through the money, back at the feet of the leaders. But he didn't go to Christ for forgiveness. There's a difference there. Peter felt his guilt, owned up to it, wept bitterly, but later returned to Christ. So no matter how great the sin, God's grace is greater still. But you must come to Christ. Number two, it's only by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that you will be a faithful Christian witness. We can't just will to do it. We have to have the Holy Spirit's help. It's by God's grace given to us. And if you will call upon God's grace, if you will ask the Holy Spirit to help you, He will give you the power to witness. It's only by that. And number three, failure in the past does not nullify purpose in the future. Sometimes this really trips us up because we want to listen to that little tape in our head that brings condemnation. But let me tell you, when you have come to Christ and confessed your sin, confessed your failure, confessed your disappointment, confessed the fact that you've been disillusioned, there is complete forgiveness. And you can begin again. Oh, don't you like that? We can begin again. We can begin anew in Christ. You know, just as much as learning to take up your cross, die to self, you will also have to learn to begin again because you are going to fail. Sorry. Spoiler alert. But that's the beauty of Christ. He forgives. He forgives freely. So this next week, think about the Gospel of Mark. Read it. Take a fresh look at the Savior. See the gospel afresh and anew. And be encouraged to be evangelistic, to witness for Jesus. Let's pray.